Well, you may have noticed that our decorations have changed this week. Carrie Shriver and Becky Riggenbach went through, took down all the winter decorations, and put up spring. So, even though it's not officially spring yet, it is spring at CEFC. Praise God, right? You guys made it through another winter. Good job. All right, we're on the other side of it. We are... This is the first of six Sundays leading up to Easter, and so I talked to Pastor Andy. We felt that it was appropriate that we begin an Easter series today. Now, I'm very thankful that all of you are here. Like I said at the beginning, I didn't know who was going to be here this morning, and I said to Pastor Andy this morning, you know, maybe it's not the best idea to start a brand new series on a time change. But hey, that's where we're at, so that's what we're going to go with. So our new series this morning is called Mission Resurrection. Now, you may have noticed that during our songs this morning, Pastor Andy took us all the way through the time where Jesus went to the cross, but not only going to the cross, his resurrection from the dead as well, which is the key principle of all of Christianity. Who cares if the Savior dies on a cross if he stays in the grave? But he didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead, proving that he had conquered death. So he paid for our sins on the cross, and we know that that sacrifice was acceptable because God raised him from the dead. So praise the Lord. So we begin a six-week process headed for the cross, but not headed for the cross entirely, also headed for the empty tomb. And it's called Mission Resurrection. Now, I chose this picture because, very specifically, because it portrays Jesus overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And a lot of what we're going to talk about is from Matthew's gospel, but we're not just going to talk about Matthew's gospel. We're going to talk about the other gospels and how they interact with these things. But I feel like I have to lay a little bit more foundation this morning than I would during just any other series. So we're going to lay a little bit of a foundation, and then we're going to get into the meat of the message this morning. But I want to lay this foundation with talking about the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew. You know that the Gospel of Matthew was written by the Apostle Matthew, who had been a tax collector and came to follow Christ, and then later wrote his gospel, his story of Jesus' life. And each of the gospel authors have their own purpose in the way that they write. So they don't always include the same details. So if you want to get a full picture of what actually happened, you've got to read all four of the gospels. So praise the Lord that we have four different gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Matthew was written specifically to Jewish believers in Christ. And as you read through his gospel over and over and over, he gives little bits of prophecy from the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Some of the prophecies, for example, regarding the nativity of Jesus, his birth, talk about the virgin being with child. And the Savior being born in the city of Bethlehem. And those things came to pass in Jesus' life. So what Matthew was doing as he was writing was, he was reinforcing to these Jewish believers in Christ that Jesus is Messiah. So he starts writing his gospel, and he starts with the nativity. And then after the nativity, he goes to John the Baptist, who happens to be his cousin. But John is in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. You remember Matthew chapter 3, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus comes to John, and Jesus wants to be baptized. And John says, I should be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me to be baptized? And Jesus says, you know what, just do it for right now, okay? Everything will make sense later, just do it for right now. So John baptizes Jesus, and Jesus comes up out of the water, and there's a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then Jesus goes from there out into the wilderness, and he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. And then after those 40 days and 40 nights, he's tempted by Satan. How many of you are tracking with me still? You tracking with me? Okay. So that's Matthew chapter 3 into Matthew chapter 4. While Jesus is out in the wilderness, at least I think it's while Jesus is out in the wilderness, John gets arrested because John has been preaching against King Herod, and King Herod doesn't like that so much. And so John gets thrown into prison. Jesus comes back from the wilderness, and Jesus takes over where John left off, with Jesus then preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So now we're in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 are what's called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount are basically life principles that kingdom of God citizens ought to live out. Principles that God's people ought to live out. Chapter 5, 6, 7. Okay. Chapter 8, Jesus goes into public and starts performing miracles. Now, the thing about Matthew's gospel is that Matthew didn't necessarily write things in chronological order, per se. Now, Luke's gospel, he tells us right at the beginning of his gospel, "I'm about to give you an orderly report of what happened." And he starts writing more or less chronologically, what happened in the life of Jesus. That wasn't Matthew's purpose. Matthew writes his in a literary way that goes, this main idea, this main idea, this main idea, and he writes it in a format that his readers would have been able to follow to prove who Jesus was. So, chapter 8, Jesus starts performing miracles. Chapter 11, John is in prison. He sends some of his disciples, some of John's disciples, to Jesus, and he asks a question. Now, Tim Baylor and I were talking about this over lunch the other day, and I believe that John already knew the answer to this question, because if you remember all the way back to the nativity story, when Elizabeth, John's mother, and Mary, Jesus' mother, met while they were both pregnant, John leaped in Elizabeth's womb for joy that the Messiah was coming. Then the baptism, John says, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you being baptized by me? So I'm pretty sure John already knew the answer to this question, but here's what he asks in Matthew chapter 11. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, so all the things that Jesus had been doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." So what Jesus tells the disciples of John is, go back to John and tell him all the things that I'm doing. The blind receiving sight, the deaf receiving their hearing again. Why? Why would Jesus say, go back to John and tell him this? This is not rhetorical. Tim. Those were all prophecies from the Old Testament written well before Jesus was born that said, when Messiah comes, this is what it's going to look like. The deaf are going to hear. The blind are going to see. The dead are going to be raised. These are the things that are going to prove that Messiah is amongst you. So Jesus doesn't say, yeah, I'm him. He says, go tell John what you see. Go tell John what you see. Well, in Matthew chapter 12, remember we're into Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38, Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They're saying, if you're who you say you are, prove it. Chapter 8 through chapter 12 have all been about him proving who he is. Jesus responds to them, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon, and now something greater than Solomon is here." What Jesus is saying is, I've already shown you way more than you deserved to see, and you still don't believe. You still don't believe. It's not because I haven't done signs in front of you. It's because your heart's not right. So we continue on from chapter 12, where the Pharisees reject him, and we come to chapter 15. And there's two events in chapter 15 that I want to briefly speak about. Number one is starting in verse 21. There's a Canaanite woman who is not Jewish, by the way. She's Gentile, like I am. She comes to Jesus and she says, "Lord, my daughter is demon-possessed." And you know what Jesus does? Because of her faith, he heals her. The next part of that chapter, Jesus is teaching, and there's 4,000, it says 4,000 men there, so there's also women and children, but 4,000 men there, and Jesus wants to feed them, and he takes a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish, and he feeds them. Okay, so that's chapter 15. Chapter 16 starts in verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and test him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. That's all he's been doing. For the last 2 years, he's been teaching, but he's been showing people, "I am Messiah." And so they ask him again to show him a sign, to show them a sign. And he replies, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it." And he says the same thing that he said in chapter 12, "except for the sign of the prophet Jonah." Then Jesus left them and went away. Now, I told you that I've got a picture of Jesus overlooking Jerusalem here. And what we're going to talk about is what Jesus says in the 21st verse of this chapter, chapter 16. Okay? And the reason that I've portrayed Jesus overlooking Jerusalem is because up until this point, Jesus' message has been, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In chapter 16, verse 21, the message changes. And that's what we're going to talk about during this series, is the change in Jesus' message. Because he has been saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now he changes it from "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand" to "Now I must go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, be buried, and be raised from the dead." Now let me pause right there. Does that mean the kingdom will never come? No, it absolutely does not. It absolutely does not. But you have to think about this in the disciples' mindset, okay? The disciples, for their entire lives, had been told that when Messiah comes, he's going to come as a conquering king into Jerusalem, and whoever the world power is at that time, he's going to overthrow them. So at the time of the apostles, who was the world power at that time? Rome. Rome was the world power. So they were expecting a Messiah who was going to march into Jerusalem and take on Rome. And instead, they got this humble carpenter who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. If you think about it, the idea that they had in their mind and who actually showed up were two completely different things. So it's no wonder to me that the Pharisees had a really hard time grasping that this was Messiah. But the disciples were there through the whole thing. They heard his teaching. They saw the miracles that he performed. They were expecting a Messiah who was going to march on Rome. And that's not what they got. That's not what they got. So this picture here with Jesus overlooking Jerusalem, I want to mention this. Jesus loved Jerusalem. He loved Jerusalem. The way that some of you love Niles, or some of you love another city that maybe you came from. He loved Jerusalem. Think about it. If we believe that Jesus is deity in the flesh, God in the flesh, then think about all the things that he's seen in Jerusalem. He saw King David ruling in Jerusalem. He saw the palace of Solomon in all of its glory. And not only the palace, but he saw the building of the temple. Jerusalem had a special place in Jesus' heart. And here's what he says. He says, "O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." Now just think about that. He's saying, "I love you. I wish that you would accept me as who I am, Messiah. I would take care of you. I would protect you. Just like a hen protects her babies." But that's not all that he says here in this verse, is it? Many of you know what's coming in these empty spaces here. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And you were not willing. Messiah is here. All they have to do to usher in the kingdom is accept him. Now, let me pause right there. Because we have to remember that eventually he had to die on the cross. Right? We needed a payment for our sins. So Messiah, even if he had been accepted, still would have had to pay for our sins. And I don't know exactly how that would have looked. But I do know that Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And until Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, we had no hope. We had no hope. We were bound for hell. But he died on the cross for our sins. And we know that that was acceptable to God because he raised him from the dead. And all we have to do is place our trust in him, and we know that we have eternal life. We are born into the family of God, adopted into the family of God. We become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." It's as though he just longed for them to accept who he was, and yet they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. So in chapter 16, we've got the Pharisees who ask again for a sign, and Jesus says, there's no sign that's going to be given you except for the sign of Jonah. Now, I want to get to verse 21, but I've got to read you a little bit more of chapter 16 before we get to verse 21. So I'm starting in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now Jesus says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now remember, Peter's been with him this whole time. He's seen all of the miracles. He's got this expectation of who Messiah is and what Messiah is going to do. So when he makes this declaration, he's saying, "I believe you are the one that's been coming, the one we've been waiting for so long." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was Messiah. Well, he's been proving that he's Messiah for this whole time. So at this point, he tells them that not to tell anybody else that he's Messiah. Now, we're almost to 21. We're almost there. The message this morning, I had to lay that foundation, but the message this morning is actually about how do you deal with things when plans change? How well do you deal with things when plans change? How many of you would say that your life today is not what you expected it to be when you were a child? My life today is nowhere near what I expected it to be when I was a child. Some of you have Carolyn Berger on Facebook. You're friends with her. You may have seen the post that she made when she was at the Crystal River in Florida this week. When I was in sixth grade, my sixth grade teacher introduced me to an animal that I had never seen before, never heard of before. It was called the manatee. And I fell in love with this big, ugly, awkward, floating piece of flesh called the manatee. I made a decision in sixth grade that there was nothing I wanted to do except study marine biology and work with manatees. So on Carolyn's post this week, she was at the Crystal River and they had over 100 manatees there. And I was like, I am so jealous. I'm so jealous that you're there and we have snow. I wanted so badly to work with the manatees. You know what? That wasn't God's plan. A little while longer, I got saved. I placed my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I did that, I started studying the scriptures. And God changed my heart and made it so that there was nothing, remember, there was nothing I wanted to do except study the manatees, right? He changed my heart, and suddenly there was nothing that I wanted to do but study God's word and teach it to other people. It's corny, but I used to tell Betsy that I used to want to work with manatees, and now I want to work with humanity. Wah, 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 wah. There was a lot that I didn't realize came along with that package, let me tell you. But God changed my heart and put in me this desire to be a pastor. And I did pastor a little church over in Schoolcraft for 3 years. But you know what? That wasn't what I thought it was going to be. It was really, really difficult. I ended up leaving there. Betsy and I moved down to North Carolina for a couple years. We never expected to live in North Carolina. North Carolina? There's one woo back there for my daughter. She doesn't even remember. God changed plans. And then we moved to Niles, Michigan to follow Betsy. Oh, there's some more woos. We moved to Niles, Michigan to follow Betsy's job. And I'm going, Niles, Michigan. I only remember being here one time in my entire life. You know, I grew up over in the Kalamazoo area. My grandparents lived in Galene. My grandma's still alive. She's 95 years old, almost 96. Lives in Galene. She was a teacher here in Niles for a while. And my grandfather was actually on the school board here in Niles. But when I was a kid, I have one memory from Niles. And that was grandma and grandpa took me downtown, and we went to the Ready Theater. Some of you remember the Ready. I remember one time going to the, it was bring your own bag night for popcorn or whatever. Niles, Michigan, how in the world did I land here? God changes plans. Now let me preface this. He didn't change his plans. He changed mine. All of those steps were a part of his plan, and I didn't get it. I didn't know. And all of the things each of you have dealt with, some of them have been hard, some of them have been wonderful. They've all been a part of his plan to get you where you are now. And I've said this I don't know how many times, but as long as you've still got breath in your lungs, there's something that he wants you to do. You're still inhaling and exhaling, and he's got something for you still. So it doesn't matter how your plans have been changed along the way, they've all fit into his. And where you are now is where he needs you to be, and I don't know what for. I don't know what he's got for you next, but where you are is where he wants you. It might be to teach you something wonderful. It might be to teach you something hard. It might be so that you can interact in someone else's life. I don't know what it is, but it doesn't surprise him where you're at right now. Okay? Here's what Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 says. Remember, the disciples were looking for a specific Messiah. They were looking for a specific plan. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, put yourself in Peter's shoes for just a minute. Your whole life you've been told that when Messiah comes, he's going to be this conquering king. It's going to be spectacular. I was watching part of the movie Aladdin this week when the genie changes Aladdin into Prince Ali, and then they've got this entourage that comes into Agrabah, and it's just this amazing show. That's what the disciples were essentially looking for. They thought when Messiah came, it was going to be incredible. It was going to be huge. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene openly, publicly in Matthew chapter 4, and he says, Matthew writes, from that time, Jesus began preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand? It's at hand? It's right here. It's about to happen. Everything we've been waiting for is about to happen. And Jesus says in chapter 16, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, Messiah, you're the one that we've been waiting for. It's at hand. It's about to happen. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, be buried, and rise from the dead. Wait, what? well, that, Jesus, that's not in my plans at all for you. This is Jesus, this does not meet my expectation for what Messiah is supposed to be. So, verse 22. Peter, remember Peter's the one that just said, you are Messiah. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And it was all because these things fit into God's plan, but they certainly did not fit into Peter's. They didn't fit into Peter's expectations of what the future held for them. And I would wager to say that many of us in this room have at one time or another gotten to that place. Lord, this doesn't meet my expectations. What are you doing, God? I don't understand. We may have been surprised with him. We may have been angry with him. Because we had a set mindset of this is how my life is going to pan out. And the problem was that our plans didn't line up with his. And so we got frustrated because he changed things up on us. So how well do you do with changes in plans? Now, before we go too much further, I want to say we need to stop using this verse wrong. This verse, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, that's absolutely true. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the truth is, Jesus doesn't change, but sometimes God's methods do. Let me say that again. Jesus doesn't change, but sometimes the way that God is doing things changes. We see that with the story of Abraham. Abraham's doing great in Genesis chapter 12, and all of a sudden, bang, God calls him and said, you're going to go to a land, you're going to take your family, and you're going to go to a land that I show you. Wait, what? No, God, I'm good here. I don't need to go way over. No, you're going to go, and I'm going to give you a land, a seed, and a blessing, and in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, okay, I guess I'm going to go. Changing plans. God then sends Israel, they've become a nation, right? He sends them into Egypt for 400 years of slavery. Wait, this God, are you sure this is in your plans? Yeah, it's in his plans. They come out of Israel, or they come out of Egypt, a nation of over a million people strong. A million people strong. God then sends them to the promised land. God, there's giants in there. I don't want to go in there. All right, then you can wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and the next generation will go in. Okay? So God sends the next generation in, and then the people say, we want a king. We want a king like the other nations. So they give him Saul, who turned out to not be the greatest king, but the next king, David, was a man after God's own heart. And his son Solomon brought Israel to the greatest stature that it ever achieved in history. And then the day of Pentecost came. You know, Jesus had died on the cross. He had risen from the dead. He had ascended into heaven. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and the church began. So Jesus doesn't change, but sometimes the way that God does things changes. And it may, whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're going through right now, might not fit into your plans, but they fit into God's. In fact, Luke, that phrase from that time shows up in Luke chapter 16, verse 16. It says, from the time of the law and the prophets until John, so that's a period of time, and the message was the things that the law and the prophets said. So the things that Moses and the rest of the prophets had written, that was the message at that time. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it lasted until the Pharisees rejected Jesus. Then Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began teaching that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, be buried, and rise from the dead. The message changed. And then the fourth one actually shows up in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 13. It says, Jesus, when he ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to be there from that time until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Now, let me just say, if these other things panned out, like, for example, Jesus said, I've got to go to Jerusalem, I've got to suffer, I've got to die, and I've got to rise from the dead. If that panned out the way that Jesus said it would, then we ought to have faith that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father until he makes his enemies a footstool, which happens at the second coming of Jesus Christ. We as Christians ought to be waiting expectantly for the return of Jesus when he makes everything right. He makes a new heaven and a new earth. There's no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears. He wipes away every tear from every eye at that time. And if he did it the way that he said he was going to in Matthew chapter 16, we should have confidence that he's going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. He said, you're seeing me go into heaven. I'm going to come back the same way. Actually, the angels said that, didn't they? Anyway. So, we've got Jesus saying, I'm a little bit worked up this morning, sorry. We've got Jesus saying, I've got to go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, be buried. You got Peter's expectations. Peter has just testified, you're Messiah. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. The dude that just said, you're Messiah, Jesus turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. Things can switch that quick. We can go from trusting God completely to, God, why are you doing this to me? Like we're flipping the turn signal on. I know you don't use those. In a matter of seconds, we can go from trusting God to, God, where are you? Where are you? And he's saying, I'm still here. I just have a different expectation for you than what you have for you. And guess what? Mine's better. Mine's better. Jesus said, for you're not setting your eyes on, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. I did a harmony of this back in January, and I mentioned that Jesus says, you are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your eyes, your mind on the things of God, but on men. Let's see. Here we go. See this right here? But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Now, my thought is, if it had just been Jesus and Peter had said, Lord, this can't happen to you. We have this expectation of who you are. Jesus probably would have said, Peter, you just need to trust that I've got everything under control. But what actually happens, Mark tells us that Jesus turned and he saw the rest of his disciples and he openly rebuked him for saying something foolish. He said, the things that you're saying are focused on earthly and not on heavenly. I want you to be focused on God's plan and not your own earthly plans and expectations. Not what you think God should do. God is smarter than you. So you need to trust him. You need to trust him. Often when we get upset over a change in plans, it's because we are looking at things from a humanistic perspective, meaning how will it affect me or someone that I love, rather than on it being a part of God's plan. We are looking at it from the wrong perspective, and so we don't understand what God is doing. When I look at the Old Testament specifically, I already talked about Abraham, go from your country. God changes people's plans as he feels like he should. You got the story of Joseph. Joseph has a dream where he sees the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. The sun, moon, and 11 stars representing his family, right? His brothers don't like that so much. So they throw him in a pit, and then they drag him out of the pit, and they sell him to the Ishmaelites, sell him into slavery. I'm going to guess that that was not part of Joseph's plan. They sell him into slavery, and yet later, at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph is able to say, you, my brothers, meant it for evil, and yet God meant it for good. So even being sold into slavery and everything that happened to Joseph in Egypt, Joseph on the other side of it is able to see things from God's perspective and say, yes, those times were tough. They were hard. I didn't understand everything that I was going through. But on the other side of it, God had a plan. He had a plan, and his plan is working out way better than my plan ever would have. And of course, Daniel, you remember Daniel, right? We'll probably get back to that series probably right after Easter. King Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes over Jerusalem, God's city. God allowed his city to be conquered by wicked, wicked people. And when they conquered Jerusalem, they took a bunch of the youth off and made them, probably made them eunuchs and made them serve the king. And yet, had he not done that, the Israelites never would have gone back to Jerusalem, never would have rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls, reestablished Israel. God had a better plan. 70 AD, the Romans come in, they take over Jerusalem, they kick the Jews out. For this huge period of time, from 70 AD all the way till 1948, there's no state of Israel. There's no state of Israel at all. But God had promised, I'm going to give you a land, a seed, and a blessing. And in 1948, Israel's reestablished as a nation. There is potential for God fulfilling all of those prophecies. I'm almost finished. Here's some verses about God's plans. You can make many plans, but the Lord's purpose will prevail. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can men understand his way? No human wisdom or understanding can plan or stand. I'm sorry. No human wisdom or understanding or plan can stand against the Lord. The Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. I want to ask you a question. When things don't go as you planned, does God get the benefit of the doubt? That he's doing what is right. When things don't go the way that you planned, does God get the benefit of the doubt that he is doing what is right? One last slide. I'm going to skip over this one. What's that? 16.
I know we don't stand up and give testimonies much in our church, but I can stand and testify to that right now. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going on, but I am trusting God. I know that at one point, some point, he's going to heal me completely. I don't know if it's going to be here on earth. I don't know if it's going to be in heaven, but I know he's going to, because he promised he will.
What's your verse, Ellen?
Oh, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future.
Amen.
And I don't know how to turn it off.
Here's the bottom line. God reserves the right to change your plans without your consent, because he's God. It's simple, yet it's super, super heavy. Jesus stands before his disciples and he says, I know what you guys are expecting. You're expecting me to march on Rome. It's not going to happen right now. You know, his disciples still, even after he was raised from the dead, still expected that Messiah was going to march on Rome, right? Acts chapter 1, what do they say to him? Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Guess what? God is working out a plan in your life. You may not understand exactly what he's doing or why he's doing it. But he has a plan, and you just need to trust that he's doing what is right. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to talk about your son, Jesus. I thank you for everything that he did for us, going to Jerusalem, suffering, dying, and being raised from the dead. I thank you that it is our hope and our eternal life. Lord, I pray that as things don't go exactly the way that we planned, we would trust you that you are working everything together for good. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.